do have an amazing God. That was fantastic. And we're back in Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 11. And we're going to read from verses 29 to 36. And it's just begin to read. Just give you a second. I think everybody's there. When the crowds were increasing, he, Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." And that's God's word. What's the scripture? It's Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. So the generation asked for a sign. Generation, it meant the group of people that Jesus was dealing with. Like we use that phrase, like this generation. I'm part of the millennial generation, people who became adults in the early part of the 21st century. I became an adult, legally at least, in 2002. The year I became a Christian, actually. I was 17 and I was 18 in the September. So that's what it means, this generation. The generation that lived at the time of Christ. And Jesus calls them an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Now, if you were to just take this passage by itself, you might be tempted to think Jesus is being a little harsh. I mean, what's so unreasonable about asking for a sign? Jesus is making some pretty bold claims. And as Carl Sagan, the scientist, said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. What's wrong with asking for a sign? Well, we're in Luke chapter 11. And before Luke chapter 11, we've seen Jesus cleanse lepers, heal the sick, drive out demons, feed 5,000 people, and raise people from the dead. Some might say that was enough. But no, this generation, the people of Jesus' time, were still saying, "Will you show us a sign? Give us more proof." You know, Jesus has provided ample proof for them. You know, they could perhaps say one miracle was a hoax, one miracle was a fluke, one miracle. But when it's consistently over a pattern, accompanied by a holy moral life and brilliant teaching, I used a quote, "A rational argument convinces some people. And when they're beyond rational argument, they'll use irrational arguments." You know, they'll say, "Oh, well, you know, you might bring..." We see some people on telly. I saw them recently. "Ah, you bring me this globe that says the world's round, but I still believe it's flat. It's a hoax, this round earth nonsense." Yeah, okay, you can get round any type of argument if you want to, because the real issue with this generation, unlike all of us, it's not that there's no evidence for Christ's claims. The problem is our hearts. In this past week, I've been reading through John's Gospel in my devotional times. And in John chapter 10, verse 26, after Jesus has healed the man born blind in John chapter 9, and again, they're still saying, "What are you doing? Show us, are you Christ?" He says this, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." He could show sign after sign, miracle after miracle, but the problem is our hearts. And until God does a work in our hearts, like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, until he opens our hearts to receive the word, we're all lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and we can't see the work of God. But in his grace and mercy, after all these signs, Jesus does give another sign. There will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Matthew's gospel, I'm going to quote what Jesus says there, because Matthew goes into a bit more detail. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says this, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, who's Jonah? Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he appears a couple of times in this passage. We'll talk a bit more about him in a bit. But God told him to go to a city and preach repentance to Nineveh, which was a city. And Jonah said, "No, I'm not going to do that." So he runs off, and God sends a big fish to swallow him, keep him 3 days in his belly, and the fish swims to Nineveh. Because God's in control of all things. We just sang it. He was told every lightning bolt where it should go. He tells the fish and the birds, the cows, the sheep what to do. The laws of nature, they call it. It's the hand of God. Through the laws of nature, of course, but the hand of God is sovereign. And as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Now this, when I first became a Christian, this passage troubled me. Because Jesus was crucified on Friday, and he rose again on Sunday. That's not 3 days and three nights. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It does need to be emphasized. This day and age, people use language very, very literally. Very literally. I remember people have to qualify what they're saying over and over again. The most strange time I saw it was an Australian politician called Malcolm Turnbull, and he became Prime Minister of Australia, and someone said to them, "Wow, you're going to Britain, you're going to meet the Queen of Australia." And he said, "Of course I am." He says, but you want to get rid of her. You even campaigned to get rid of her." And he says, "Yes, of course I did, but I'm the Prime Minister. She is our Queen. We voted for her in a referendum, and people even understood the question. I'll go and meet her, and I'm sure she'll be very nice to me." And he says, "And I think, anyway, we shouldn't be talking about that. We should wait till the end of her reign. And of course, I say with any monarchist, long may she reign." You know, he had to qualify that he didn't want the Queen to die, because some journalist would have twisted his words to say, "Does the Prime Minister want the Queen to die? Is he that dark and black-hearted?" No. It's just common sense, but in this day of social media where words can be twisted and you can end up in court for saying things like that, the Bible and indeed literature only a few decades ago used figures of speech. Jesus, I believe, is using a turn of phrase. He's just using something, using Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a whale, and I'll be in the belly of the earth. You know, because I only mention that because a skeptic will ask if they find it. They asked me when I first became a Christian. And I think, you know, the Bible uses figures of speech, like the pillars of the earth. You know, that's a figure of speech. The meta picture language. You know, ancient civilizations did that. So Jesus, his resurrection, his death and his rising again will be the ultimate sign that what he says is true and that he's sent from God. Because that ultimately is his mission. That's how he saves. He dies on the cross, bears the punishment for our sins. The debt is paid. Death can't hold him. He rises again and we're united with him. So we've died a death like his and we'll be raised like him on the last day. And that's the proof. And indeed, many people have gone out through in the past few decades have said, I'm going to prove Christianity is wrong. And they're right. They'll say, all I have to do is prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and Christianity's finished. And that's true. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll name three gentlemen that tried to do that. One was called Frank Morrison. One was called Lee Strobel. And one was called J. Warner Wallace. Frank Morrison wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And he came to the conclusion that Jesus did rise from the dead. Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ, which from the title, he gave his life to Christ, and it has been made into a film, and it's very good. I've watched it. It's when he comes to Christ, it's beautiful. He debates all the scholars and all the historians, and he just slams all the books down and says, okay, God, you win. And J. Warner Wallace, he was a detective, and he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And he looked at the evidence the way he would as a detective in his job, and he became a Christian. That is the sign that Jesus has given us, and it's the best sign of all, the sign of Jonah. And we'll talk a bit more about Jonah in a minute, because Jesus then draws our attention to two individuals. He says he's greater than Solomon and Jonah. Now, again, we'll just go a bit more into the story. He tells of a lady called the Queen of the South will rise up against this generation. The Queen of the South, you can read about her in the first book of Kings, chapter 10. Solomon is king of Israel. He's the third king of Israel. And he is a very wise man. Anthony read part of one of the books he wrote a large part of, the book of Proverbs. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. All beautiful books that tell an awful lot about life, if you're familiar with them. And the Queen of the South, and by the South, scholars think she's probably from Ethiopia. She came all the way from Ethiopia to Israel about 1,000 years before Christ, so it was a long journey, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She'd heard about him, about his wisdom, about his wealth, about the glory of his kingdom, and she said, I want to know. So she went and she found. And what did she say in chapter 10 of 1 Kings? She said, the report was true that I heard in my land of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came with my own eyes and seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. So this queen came a long distance and said that about Solomon. And she said, blessed be the Lord. And the prophet Jonah, again, he was sent to a town called Nineveh. And when he did go eventually and preach, the city repented. And then Jesus says, they will rise up, the Ninevites, the people who live at Nineveh, and the Queen of the South, will rise up with this generation and condemn them. And what does that mean? It means that at the end of time, we'll all rise from the dead, some to a resurrection of joy and some to a resurrection of misery. And the people of Nineveh and the people and the Queen of the South will condemn the generation that saw Jesus Christ. Now, why will they do that? because Jesus is greater than Solomon and Jonah. Now, that's not to say Jesus is denouncing the Old Testament. Jesus is God and he inspired the Old Testament. But he's greater than Solomon and Jonah. Why is he greater than them? Well, Solomon, like all of us, he said some very wise things, but he didn't live up to what he was saying. And any preacher knows that we don't live up to our preaching. And if we do, it means we're preaching wrong. We're preaching too low. In later life, Solomon married a load of women, and he had a lot of wealth, and the king was forbidden from doing that, and they led his heart away from the Lord. And Jesus is greater than that, because he never forsakes his bride. In life, he lived in the fear of God. And as I've said, something that's been very convicting to me, Jesus didn't just practice what he preached, he practiced what he prayed. I'm in trouble about my sermons, the things I pray for. Oof. And Jesus is greater than Solomon. Philip Ryken wrote this beautiful quote, and I've written it down, read to you. Jesus is infinitely greater than Solomon. His kingdom spans the globe. His riches are the splendor of the universe. And in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. So Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jonah, as I've just said, ran away, needed a fish to swallow him. He preached to Nineveh. Nineveh repented, and then Jonah sulked that Nineveh repented. He threw a massive strop. You've been kind to them! Yeah, that's the point. They repented and Jonah sulked, as I say. Jesus, does he do that? No, he doesn't. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And in the garden, the night before he died, he was in agony and he said, "If God, there's any way, let it pass, but if not, your will be done. Your will be done." Because he delighted to do the will of God. And when he looks upon the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He'll be joyful, he'll be happy, and he'll present you, dear Christian, holy, blameless, and above reproach before God on the last day. And he'll do it with joy. Now, this would have been very, very offensive to Jesus' hearers. They were Jewish. They had the scriptures. They had the covenants. They had the festivals. They had all these teachers. And an Ethiopian queen and a pagan city will rise to condemn them. Men and women who had only what we call natural revelation, we've talked about that, the creation to show that there's a God, they'll rise and condemn people who had the full revelation as it was then, the scriptures and creation. Of course, the scriptures hadn't been fully written, of course, but you know what I mean. They had scripture and creation. So, as I say, pagans from a pagan background, Jesus says, they'll condemn you because they had faith and repentance and you're hard-hearted. And indeed, they will condemn our generation too. We have a full Bible. We have in Britain, we have centuries of Christian tradition and history. You can Google Bible and snap, it's there. You don't even have to pay for it. And the Queen of the South, the men of Nineveh, and the women of Nineveh, all they had, as beautiful as it is creation, and they knew to repent at the word of God, and they trembled. And oh, what about our generation now? Oh, be weary, dear friend, of hearing the gospel over and over and over and not coming to Christ. if you're not in Christ today, come to him today, now, just as you are. Come to Christ. Get saved, get delivered, get redeemed, get born again, get all that. Become one with Jesus, and all your sins will be washed away. New life, eternal life, new hope, new start, and a new start every day. Isn't that right, Christians? Hallelujah. Now, the next part of the passage I struggled with, when it talks about the light and the eye, was one of those passages I thought, I don't know what that means. I prayed and I did a bit of work, and the clever people who write commentaries, and I agree, think it's talking about the gospel. The thing is, with some of the teachings of Jesus, it sounds so similar, sometimes we misread it. You know, in Matthew's gospel, it says, you're the light of the world, let your light shine. Well, that's not, Jesus is using the same picture language, but it's not the same message here. He's saying, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or on a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter it may see the light. And what did Jesus call himself? The light of the world. If the eye is the lamp of the body, when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. So Jesus is saying here, fix your eyes on the light. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes. Get Jesus in the sight of your heart. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. And if you are a Christian and you do see him, we want to see more of him. We want to be closer to him. We want more of the Spirit empowering us to live and work to the praise and glory of God. We want to see more of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, more of our character, more of his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, and his self-control. We want more of that, not just in ourselves, but in everybody. It's too good to keep to ourselves. We want everybody to be more like Jesus. And Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So what you look at affects who you are. And that's what it means. Your whole body will be full of light. You gaze on the glory of Christ. You see him in everything that he is. You'll be changed. You know, a beautiful book I was reading, Fix Your Eyes on Jesus, it was called, while I was away with Simone last week. He said, when you think of a diamond, you hold it up and it's got hundreds of little different angles and different, and everyone is part of the whole diamond. But if you look at it, it's got a different glory. That's Jesus. He's our prophet, our priest, our king, our Lord and Savior and friend, our high and exalted God, but the gentle, loving, holy Savior. He's high and exalted and holy, but came to live in a world like this and stayed pure. That's Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ, all of it. Gaze on him. Fix your eyes on him. And that's what Jesus is saying. Your whole body will be full of light. Be changed from one degree of glory into another. So Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. He's the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king. And he'll take us to be with himself at the end. So what are we going to do with these truths? Because all of God's truth, we have to do something with it. I'll say the quote again. A minister in Scotland came home. His wife stayed home. She wasn't well. And she said, is the sermon finished now, dear? And she said, no, sermon isn't finished. The sermon's finished only when it's done by the hearers, when it's practiced, That's when a sermon's finished. So what are we to do? Repent and turn to Christ. Emphasize that again. Repent and turn to Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to hear the gospel over and over and over again. It's a beautiful privilege, but the last day will bring terror if you haven't turned to Christ. Turn to Christ this very day. Nothing you've done will be a barrier. Jesus, why is he called Jesus? He will save his people from their sins. So, oh, I've sinned, I can't go to Jesus. Yes, you can, that's what he's here for. He came to save sinners. Bring new life, bring new start. And those of us, and that's for those of us who are Christians. You know, repentance and faith, it's not something we do once. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I repented and I believed. Well, are you repenting and believing today? Don't rattle off a testimony from 20 years ago if you're hardened in sin today. Yeah. The really literal way of translating repent and believe the gospel is be repenting and be believing the gospel for the rest of your lives. Luther called it be an unrepenting repenter. Yeah. So all of us, so use the means that God has given us to gaze on Christ. Got a little book called the Bible. And if you struggle, if you don't know where to start, just start by reading the passage that we have in our newsletters that Matt, the legend that is Matt, puts together. Just start small. Start small and pray over it. And say, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. And just be doing that. Little by little, line by line, God will reveal himself to you. Make church a priority. And as I've said, I've not used it for a while, but prepare. Take part and take the stuff with you and ponder and meditate in it and put it into practice. Let church be the highlight of our week. Yeah, because it's a taste of heaven, what we'll be doing here. It's beautiful. And we're so privileged here. The amazing people that lead us and techies, people who, you know, we forget about. And you all work so hard. If I started thanking you, we'd be here till 7 o'clock. You're all amazing. So make church a priority. And indeed, join a life group. And if you're a bloke, let's support Matt and let's learn about what it is to be a man of God. And yeah, it does sound like a list of do's and don'ts, but it is like that when you start. But after a while, it just becomes part of who you are. And part of your character. As we change from one degree of glory into the next. And of course, as we prayed, pray that God gives us the power by the Holy Spirit. And if what we look at changes who we are, make sure we're looking at the right things. Whether it's on the internet, the television, or the newspapers. Yeah? Test everything by Philippians 4:8. You know that beautiful verse? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, think about these things. So if you're putting stuff in your head that's not any of those things, you'll be thinking about it, and we're told not to do that. Because what we think about affects who we are. So let's be putting the right things, good things, into our minds and thinking about it. And on that point, confess every known sin. There's a beautiful old hymn. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear. There's nothing between. The person who wrote that wanted nothing to get in the way of her relationship with God and getting close to him. So be confessing, be getting rid and putting things of God in the place. And whatever self-denial, whatever self-sacrifice, God will be his own reward. As on that day, when he comes, or when we're taken into glory, we'll see his face. We'll be like him, and his name will be on our forehead. And we will praise him, he who's greater than all the prophets, greater than all the military generals, greater than all rulers and kings, presidents, princes, military leaders, all of them will gaze on him forever and will be like him. Glory to his name. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that your glory shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've revealed yourself in creation, in the pages of Scripture, but again, ultimately, in the face of Jesus. We pray that you'd soften our hearts, that we would be more repentant, more faithful, more holy, more spirit-filled, more gazing on you, loving you and loving our neighbor more. And raise up men and women whose hearts break in love for you. Like the lady in the Song of Songs, she's sick with love for her beloved. May we be like that for you, Lord Jesus Christ. And may we serve each other in your church, your blessed body here at SVC. And may we go into this week fixing our eyes on you, you who are greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than all of us. You, Lord Jesus, are altogether lovely, altogether worthy, and altogether wonderful to us. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen.